Let's turn back to chapter 3 of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. We've spoken on this so much in the last few weeks, but we again just mention that the principal concern Paul had, and which he addressed in this epistle, is the false gospel of the Judaizers. They insisted certain works of the ceremonial law must be added to faith if one is to be saved. Now, the arguments the inspired apostle has made in this epistle, and we'll be reading more of them, of course, are invaluable to all Christians, not only for the defense of the true gospel against the leaven of error, such as legalism, but other errors as well, but with respect to then the systematic teaching we have here concerning the doctrine of justification. Of course, it's not so extensive as we have in Romans, but yet it's invaluable. And to those benefits, we can also add, we have the example the apostle gives us of his fervent, aggressive defense of gospel doctrine against those who would corrupt it. We should follow his example. Now, our text this evening, Lord willing, we're taking on a lot here, is verses 19 through 29. So we're going to read that text. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, we have before us one of those passages written by the Apostle Paul, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit. But, I mean, this is the very Word of God. The words were all received by inspiration. We don't have the original Greek words that we're preaching from tonight. What we do have is a very faithful and trustworthy translation of those words, a carrying over of the Scriptures, of those words, those original words of God. And we do believe that we have the very Word of God here in our English language. But we know the Spirit did work in such a way as to use the intellect, the gifts, the background, and so forth of each apostle. And so when it comes to the Apostle Paul, it just seems at times his epistles contain things which are almost unnecessarily complicated. Now, we can't stop there because we know there is no such thing as anything in the Word of God being unnecessarily anything. And so it may seem unnecessarily complicated to us, but the Lord's ways are so far above us. And if there are things, perhaps a great number of things overall, if you would take the whole of the Scriptures into account, if there are things which force us to labor and pray much to fully and rightly understand and discern what's written, and then only, of course, with the help of the Spirit of the Lord. Well, this is for the glory of God and for our good. And when I said, perhaps when you take all the Scripture into account, a great many things hard to understand, rightly understand, discern, Certainly when we were new Christians, that was the case. And then it's less and less the case as we go along. But no matter how long we have been in Christ, and speaking particularly of those who preach, there are still certain passages that, well, the preacher knows, he feels convicted that he understands it, yet there remains the duty, the task of articulating the meaning in such a way that it's not confusing. And I do trust and hope that tonight I don't articulate any of this in a way that would be confusing. Now, in our text today, the apostle speaks of the law. Now, what law does he speak of? Does he speak of the moral law? Does he speak of the ceremonial law? Does he speak of the judicial law of Moses? Does he speak of the Old Covenant as a whole, which is sometimes simply referred to as the law, given its nature, and that it contained the moral law, yes, of course, but also the judicial and the ceremonial law. Now, the covenant of grace was certainly dispensed under the Old Covenant, but yet there was a great emphasis, a greater emphasis, if you consider it, when it came to grace and law, there was a greater emphasis even on law, including because it consisted, I say, the Old Covenant, of not just the moral law, but also the ceremonial law and the judicial law. Well, the New Covenant does not include the ceremonial law, nor the judicial law of Moses, since that judicial law of Moses is not proper for the New Covenant economy or dispensation of things. Now, well, the moral law is, and we always want to emphasize this, it is still the revealed will of God for man's obedience. So it's of full force, if you will. Yet, as we look at the New Covenant, grace has been so greatly magnified, even revealed in all its glory, its fullness and glory, and emphasized under the New Covenant. Now, different Bible commentators have explained our text tonight, at least portions, as they felt convicted it ought to be explained. Some of it is difficult. But as I have read different certain commentators that I greatly respect, but yet in some cases it's troubled me that what I have read could lead some readers to imagine the moral law has been abolished, at least with respect to it still being the Christian's rule for his evangelical obedience. So we're going to work our way through this text with, I trust, reverence, as we should with all of the Word of God, and great caution, which is always right, and I'll do my best not to confuse, but to carefully explain the text. And I hope that this will be something that when we're done, you will have a greater understanding, even if perhaps you don't understand it fully. This is the word of the Lord, and the Lord expects us to study it, to search it, to pray about it, to sometimes wait on Him, always wait on Him almost with the harder things, of course, for a greater understanding. We don't just read the Word of God with some things hard to understand, and right there, we've got it, first time through. No, it's a lifetime work to add to our knowledge, and certainly our understanding and discernment. Now, verse 19 says this, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, the apostle just previously, and I know you remember, you've read Galatians many times, we've preached here before, of course, and in recent weeks we've gone through the verses just prior to our text tonight, and we see the apostle use the example of Abraham as the father of us all, Jews and Gentiles in the faith. And we, of course, explained in previous weeks and other times why this would be such an effective argument against the Judaizers, certainly, and even to the Judaizers. Now, the apostle has emphasized that Abraham was justified by faith in the promised Messiah, of course, long before he was circumcised. And the covenant of grace was further revealed to him and reconfirmed, if you will, with him 430 years before the law. Certainly with him, then with Isaac, and then with Jacob as well. Now, 430 years before the law, or the Old Covenant, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in this, among other things, Paul points out the folly of claiming circumcision and certain other requirements of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant must, having been given then, 430 years later, I say the whole everything having to do with the Old Covenant. We do not say that sacrifice began with the Old Covenant, sacrifice of animals. Obviously, that began after the fall. We don't say circumcision began then because it began with Abraham. But the whole ceremonial law and everything having to do with clean and unclean foods and all the other things, there was a folly here, claiming that circumcision and the eating or not eating of certain foods and things like this of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant must be added to faith in order for men and women and young people to be justified into faith, unto life. Certainly, Paul has pointed out the nature of a covenant between men, the binding nature of it, and how no one was to add or subtract, take away from it. And then he stressed that the covenant of grace was made between God the Father and God the Son, and then only in him with all the elect. Now, it would be folly then to claim the Old Covenant set aside or superseded or changed in any way the covenant of grace, which had its beginning, of course, before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son. But then in the Son, of course, all those chosen before the foundation of the world, of course. But with respect to Abraham, it was further revealed and it was reconfirmed, if you will, with him and in a very personal way with regard to the promise that the Messiah would be of his seed by the flesh. Now, as I say to the humanity, the Messiah. Now, in verse 19, the inspired apostle answers the objection that was sure to follow from the Judaizers and a question which would be asked by many. Many of those Judaizing teachers had polluted with their false gospel and confused. Wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, why then was the old covenant, of course, with the ceremonial and judicial law, given at Mount Sinai? And of course, also the moral law at that time was summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments written by God in stone tablets and given to Moses also to bring to the people. Well, first Paul declares it was added because of transgressions. Now here we have to point out, he particularly there speaks of just the moral law, not the ceremonial law, not even the judicial law. He speaks of the moral law. First he says, wherefore then serveth the law? Of course, he's just been speaking about the old covenant, how it could not set aside the covenant of grace, of course, to put it simply. It could not add to it. It could not take away from it. And he says, well, wherefore then serveth the law? Why was this old covenant given? And Paul says, first, it was added because of transgressions. Now here, he does speak of the moral law, not the ceremonial law, the moral law. In writing, if you will, was added because of transgressions, because of the constant bent, if you will, of the human heart toward sin, toward rebellion, toward wickedness. And certainly the rebellious multitude Moses led out of Egypt was certainly an example of that. Now, the moral law given in writing in stone, and then, of course, much more so in the scriptures, was never meant to set aside or replace or annul the covenant of grace, the promise of the coming Messiah and all the covenant promises of God in him. It was because of transgressions. Now, ceremonial law was not meant to set aside, replace, or annul the covenant of grace, but certainly the moral law wasn't. The moral law was delivered to the Israelites. Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Well, the moral law, if you will, in writing, was delivered to the Israelites and then more fully set down in writing in the scriptures over time, as opposed to only being written in the fallen heart of man, of course. But This was so to make sin truly sinful in the eyes of men and women, to make them face the holiness of God more and more and their own sinfulness, to see that great gulf fixed between them as sinful, fallen creatures, always tending to evil and at enmity with Him even, children of wrath by nature, to make them face, I say, the holiness of God, their own sinfulness, to leave them even more without excuse, and to convict them and drive them, if you will, lead them or even drive them to the Savior. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law that we come to the knowledge of sin. First, of course, there's the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, but then the law in all its fullness. Fallen man has still a conscience, and there still is the law written there, but he doesn't discern the law the way Adam and Eve could before the fall and fully understand all his duties to God and to man, of course. But with the written law, there's a much fuller knowledge of sin, of its depth, of its width, that it's spiritual, and it reaches to the thoughts, the intents of the heart, the emotions, and we know that from the scriptures, of course. Now, Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, be seen to abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It magnifies grace, the grace of God, when you see the greatness of sin in our own hearts, and certainly before we were saved. And it just magnifies the grace of God, doesn't it? It seemed to abound as well. Wherefore then serveth the law? The apostle answers, it was added because of transgressions. So that can only be the moral law spoken of. I say that part, it was added. Not, and certainly when the old covenant was handed down from Sinai, the written law was part of that. That was this written in stone, summarily comprehended, I say, the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, in writing as the years rolled on. But this has to be the moral law, not the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law revealed the coming Messiah, his offices, his sacrifice, various gospel truths by types and shadows. But it is the moral law that does that work in the heart, that work that we spoke of, making sin truly sinful, convicting men and women of their sin and their just condemnation and their utter inability to do anything to save themselves except look unto Christ, call on the Lord, believe the gospel promise, repent, and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And then the apostle goes on to say that the law was added till the seed should come. Now, the seed, that is Christ, the seed of Abraham by the flesh, going on to whom the promise was made. Just to put it simply and I think succinctly, the gospel promise of the remission of sins and salvation for a great multitude of men and women who would repent and believe on Christ, the Savior of sinners, a great multitude. Now, as we think of what God spoke to Abraham, that very thing was, of course, their promise. But the moral law was not abolished by the coming of Christ. It says here, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The moral law hasn't been abolished, has it? It hasn't been abolished by the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of his great redemption work. The moral law is a revealed will of God for man's obedience, written first in the heart of man and still written there, and then on tables of stone, and finally, of course, in the scriptures. It can't be done away with, and it has not been done away with. But we know the ceremonial law has been done away with in Christ, and so was the judicial law of Moses. In fact, the whole Old Covenant dispensation of things, as to the natural election of Israel, the economy of things with regard to the relationship under the Old Covenant of what we might call civil and religious governments. Of course, there's that wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, which has been taken down, abolished. We think, again, the judicial law of Moses, the ceremonial law of Moses. This has all been done away with in Christ and the whole priesthood and so on and so forth. It's been replaced by the New Covenant or New Testament, which Christ Jesus inaugurated and ratified by his blood, even as the old covenant had been inaugurated and ratified by the typical blood of animal sacrifices. You remember? On that night in which he was betrayed, the last Passover took place and the first Lord's table. Luke 22, verse 20 says this, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying," and this is Christ, "this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That speaks of it being brought in, inaugurated. That's not the covenant of grace there. The covenant of grace from the fall on, of course, was, how could we say it? It was there for those who would believe on the coming Messiah. But this is the new covenant being inaugurated, Christ emphasized, by his death, or at the time of his death. And repeat what I've often said, the new covenant is not the covenant of grace then. The covenant of grace is dispensed under the new covenant, where formerly it was dispensed under the old covenant. But as for what the apostle writes here, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Here Paul more than likely speaks of the whole old covenant, because then he deals with the moral law briefly, and then he goes to what? He goes to, well, let's just read it. He's speaking of the moral law when he says it was added because of transgressions. But then he speaks of the abolishing of the old covenant, because he goes on. Of course, it's sometimes simply called the law. But he goes on and says, "till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So if you put it this way, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" The whole old covenant dispensation of things, and jump to this, "till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, it was added, though, as far as the moral law, because of transgressions. And so I said this was kind of a, this is the part right here, with the way it's spoken or written, that is a little more complicated, isn't it? But obviously, Just to review, this part, till the seed should come and so forth, that can't be the moral law because it wasn't done away with. Backing up, it was added because of transgressions. That has to be the moral law, doesn't it? It has to be. And so, "wherefore then serveth the law" speaks of all of it together. Now, the old covenant was ordained by angels, the apostle reveals. So we read of no angels in the Exodus account of the doings at Mount Sinai. But angels did accompany the Lord when he came down on Mount Sinai and made the mountain smoke and shake. We know it because we were just told it in the Bible, right here, in the epistle to the Galatians, weren't we? Also, we read in Acts 7, verse 37 and 38 with Stephen speaking, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness," this is Moses, of course, "with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So there's one angel which spoke to him, and we are told in our text that it was ordained, that is the old covenant, by angels. Now, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received the just recompense of reward," and the apostle goes on to warn, "how shall we escape," he says. He warns, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, the angels did not, of course, give the old covenant to Moses to give to the people, but it was ordained, we're told, in the hands of angels. It was ordained. Now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those are very sobering words, and they call for all to make their calling and election sure. Now, it was on that Mount Sinai that Moses, on behalf of the nation of Israel, received the old covenant from God, and Moses acted as the mediator of the Hebrew people. We see in our text there is a mediator mentioned, that this old covenant was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Moses was that mediator. He acted as a type of the coming one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He acted then as a mediator between God and the Hebrew people. Poor Job says, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job was talking there about God and himself, and he yearned to have a mediator. We have that mediator at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. Certainly in that regard, as we think of his three offices that he executes as a mediator, prophet, priest, and king, we do not say that the old covenant people of God did not have the benefit of course, those offices. We have spoken many times, for instance, of how Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and how those in the old covenant who believed on him, of course, received the merit and efficacy of his sacrifice that he would make, infallibly make, and this by the grace of God. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but one thing with regard to a mediator that they did not have, this Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made of a woman, made under the law, and who became like one of us in that he has a true humanity, but without sin, made like unto his brethren, and so, and yet God, and who has obeyed for us, who has, of course, suffered, sacrificed, died, made a satisfaction for all of our sins, was in the grave, and then rose to the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we have that mediator. We have, as Paul says, an advocate with the Father. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so we have this great high priest standing at the right hand of God, always making intercession for us. But the apostle has written, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Then this, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And then, of course, once Christ came and completed his great redemption work and rose to the right hand of the Father, of course, that new covenant was brought in. And we're told in Hebrews 8, the verses 7 through 13, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Now, there was nothing wrong with the first covenant with respect to, if you will, God's side of things. But look at this, "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." This speaks of the evangelical nature of the new covenant. This speaks of gospel times, if you will, with the full light of evangelical truth and with the Holy Spirit given to each and every one to dwell in them as their teacher. It's not that Christians don't need ministers to preach, faithful and capable ministers, Christ has ordained that they have them, but all are given the Holy Spirit to dwell within and teach them. And we have the great blessing and benefit of having the full light of evangelical truth. And there's much we could say about what's being said here in Hebrews 8. But going on, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, where I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant vanish away entirely, and certainly with the destruction and sack of Jerusalem by the Romans, the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was scattered, and it's all vanished away now, truly. And I just grieve that some brethren say this is not the, there's two new covenants is what they're saying, because it says, it speaks of a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Well, of course, with every Jew that will believe, every single one. This is for Jews, this is for Gentiles as well. The old covenant was with the Hebrew people. And so this speaks of that same people, of course, but because it goes back to the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, but this is the same new covenant that all believers are brought into, of course. Now, I say it's very sad that futurists say there's two new covenants. Very sad indeed, but this is not the time to go into that. Futurism versus historicism. But I just want to read Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24 as well. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That says much about the nature of the old covenant dispensation of things. And then this speaks much of the new covenant. But ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Of course, we see in that, don't we? We see the old, or I should say, the covenant of grace dispensed under the new covenant, though. And we are of all people, all the people that have ever been saved and brought into the kingdom of God, we are the most privileged by far when we think of our old covenant brethren. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. This also is somewhat difficult, and any honest commentator or preacher will tell you it's difficult. Certainly, if a mediator is involved in a controversy, there must be two parties involved. A mediator settles the differences between the two parties and reconciles them to each other. Certainly, though, in the transaction at Mount Sinai, when the law or the old covenant was given, Moses did act as the mediator between God and Israel. But 430 years earlier, when God made, or we might say renewed to Abraham, the promise of the coming Messiah, which God revealed would be Abraham's seed by the flesh, there was no mediator between them. God spoke directly to Abraham. God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, made the promise directly to Abraham, and as Paul writes, to his seed, meaning as we spoke of last week, then to Christ. This is the promise. It was renewed to Abraham, and it had already been made, of course, to Christ, and then in him, all those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But the law, which came 430 years later, was ordained by angels in the hand of a human mediator. That couldn't abolish the promise God gave to Abraham, and certainly not the covenant of grace. Now in verse 21, the apostle answers another objection. Is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, is the law the enemy? is the moral law, certainly the enemy, the adversary, the opposer of grace and life, because I do strongly believe here it's the moral law spoken of again. And we will see that as we continue. Is the law then against the promises of God? To this, the apostle responds with a vehement, God forbid. We think of the apostle declaring in another place, Romans 7, the verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law magnifies the holiness and righteousness of God. The law makes plain the duties of man to God and to our neighbors. The law acts to restrain sin. And as for the law, though, with this objection that's been raised, being against the promises of God, those who would make such an objection with regard to what Paul has spoken, the moral law is not against the promises of God. The moral law works in a sense, what would we say, with or toward the promises of God in this way. I must quickly clarify what I said. The moral law discovers sin. The moral law makes sin sinful in the eyes of men. The law convicts men and women of their sin and lost, condemned condition. The law then points to Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law and made a full satisfaction of it, so to save sinners. No marvel then that Paul declares, God forbid, the very suggestion that the law, the moral law, is against the promises of God. But he continues on, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Remember, the issue is justification unto life, isn't it? And Paul says, in the context of what he has just declared in answering that particular objection, is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Clearly talking about the moral law here, isn't he? Now, one thing the law does not do is give life to fallen sons and daughters of Adam. This it cannot do since the fall, because the wages of sin is death, whereas perfect righteousness is required for justification unto life. The righteousness which justifies cannot come by the law keeping of fallen, corrupted men and women, even though all men and women are commanded to obey the Lord with respect to his revealed will for their obedience. Certainly if righteousness, that righteousness by which men only are justified unto life, was by the law, the moral law, and even if you think of these Judaizers, a ceremonial law, of course, added to the moral law. But if this was the way of justification unto life by the law, if that would have been possible for fallen mankind, then God would have spared his eternally begotten Son, his only begotten Son, from the humiliation and suffering and death he endured to save a people from their sins. But he didn't spare his Son, even as we're told in Romans chapter 8, but rather, out of mercy and in love, sent him to be the sinner's surety and sacrifice, the sinner's satisfaction and righteousness. Now, God forbid any of us would go the route of many new evangelicals, though, and declare the law, the moral law, to be no longer necessary or of any authority under the new covenant. I have literally, I remember on a college campus, for instance, when we were doing ministry there, having a bit of an impromptu disputation with a youth pastor there. I guess he was youth pastor or whatever he called himself. But I was told that we shouldn't talk about the law or even really sin, but certainly not the law, and certainly not with respect to Christians, of course. I don't remember how we got into the discussion, because he said the scriptures tell us we're not under law but under grace. So we're not supposed to, with regard to Christians at least, talk about the law at all. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. As you well know, that speaks of for justification, not for our obedience, the rule of our obedience. And the next verse proves that. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Well, sin is a transgression of the law. We must be under the law for our obedience if we can sin. Now, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. If we look at concluded here, concluded all under sin, it's translated from the original, it means to be shut up. And most certainly the scriptures make it clear that since there are none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all are under the curse of the law, the sentence of the law, condemned to everlasting wrath in hell, all are sentenced, all are awaiting execution of the sentence, in the likeness of a condemned prisoner awaiting his execution, concluded, shut up, under the law. That way, and further, all being shut up under the law, and certainly under sin then, under the condemnation for sin, the moral law makes plain their sin in that way as well, and just condemnation, and points them to Christ, but cannot save them, no matter how hard they try to justify themselves unto life. This is plain in the Word of God, and the conscience bears witness. The Scriptures hath concluded all under sin. None have any way out of that condemnation except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in Him as Savior, and in His blood and obedience for sinners who believe on Him. Who believe on Him and His obedience for them, the righteousness He wrought out for them under the law and on the cross. Believe on Him and in His blood and in His obedience. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. To put it simply, the promise of everlasting salvation, with all that comprehends concerning grace here and glory hereafter. And then the verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, some commentators say that before faith came has the meaning of before Christ came, but I would have to differ from that. Paul speaks of and to a particular people, first of all, when he says we, and the context makes it clear that particular people are those who have been saved, being justified into life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But before that faith came, before the Spirit of the Lord worked faith in our hearts, faith in Christ, we were, as the Apostle declares, kept under the law. That is, under the condemnation of the law, and with no hope of release from that condemnation by any merit or obedience of ours, any works of the law of our own. We're shut up. We're kept in that condemned state unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That is, until the Spirit of the Lord shined the light of the gospel into our heart, working faith and life in us, when we sought the Lord. When by the grace of God and the effectual working of the Spirit in the heart, we sought the Lord, having been convicted to do so, and repented and believed on the promise of God in Christ, and called upon the Lord to save us, to work the needed work in our heart and save us. All of this that I say seems clear enough in the context of the text, of course. And then verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Certainly this was true in a way of the ceremonial law under the old covenant, as far as the schoolmaster, in a sense that, of what it revealed to the Hebrews of sin, the penalty of sin, the Savior of sins, the way of salvation. This was under types and shadows, and it was quite obscure compared, of course, to the preached gospel, the fully revealed gospel, of course. Now, spoken of here, though, as we look at verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Spoken of here principally and especially is the moral law again, which does act as an instructor, doesn't it, to convince and convict sinners of their just condemnation and their utter helplessness to save themselves, and so to lead them to Christ the Savior of sinners, the Lord our righteousness. And then verse 25, but after that faith is come. See, we have faith now. As Paul spoke of earlier in verse 23, he began, but before faith came. And now he says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Again, this is not to say the moral law is not the Christian's rule for his evangelical obedience, because it most surely is his rule. And this is not to say the moral law no longer reminds and teaches us of the holiness of God and his hatred of sin. And certainly it does just that. And then in that, constantly reminds us of what the Son of God has done in suffering and making satisfaction for our sins imputed to him on the cross. So the moral law still teaches us things, and the moral law still emphasizes things to us, including the mercy and the justice of God in saving us, that he's just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. We're reminded of this. This memory is renewed in us, this wonderful truth. We are reminded of the love of God and what's been done to save us and his mercy and grace. But the Christian is no longer under the law as a schoolmaster to lead him, that is, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, to lead him to Christ the Savior, that he might be saved. The law already has done that. That has been fulfilled in us who are saved. And Paul then makes that clear in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By faith, the instrumental cause, saved by grace alone through or by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The apostle speaks of putting on Christ, of being renewed in his image. There is about the best we could put that, and being renewed more and more day by day. And so walking after him and more resembling Christ, and more and more being like Christ, if you will. Now, the apostle speaks of water baptism, during which the new Christian publicly testifies of his commitment to follow Christ in newness of life, in obedience. And the actual baptism is represented the death of the old man, of course, and the rising to new life. That is regeneration of the believer. He, by this, publicly testifies that he has the assurance of salvation, and the Lord has worked this work in his heart, and he has that confidence that's been done. He's seen this in his own life. He's experienced it. And then he, with this representation of rising to new life, the believer testifies that he knows he has this duty to walk in newness of life, and he's committed to it. Now, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That is, in the church of the new covenant. All then are equally accepted of God in Christ. There's no Jew or Greek, certainly. That wall has been abolished. That old covenant is done away with that economy of things. And all bond and free, male, female, whatever the position in life, whichever sex we are, whatever gender, if you will, whatever race, we're all equally accepted of Christ, all joined spiritually to Christ and in him to each other. All are children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, with title to the same graces and blessings and eternal inheritance in glory. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, Abraham, the father of us all in the faith, as Paul sums this up here, and heirs of grace and glory by the death of Christ according to the promise. This is the apostle's conclusion to this segment of his defense of the true doctrine of justification. This is where we finish this evening. Amen.